Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a good night's rest, and we thank you for bringing some rain to this part of the country that we so desperately needed. And as we take up our worship this morning, we ask for the latter rain that we so desperately need. And we know that to receive the latter rain the way that we should, we have to have vessels that are fit for it. We ask that you forgive us of our sins, our transgressions that are preventing us from fully understanding the word that you are giving to us at this time. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit in this presentation, that you would take control, take the words, the thoughts that I attempt to convey, and touch them with coals off your altar, that they might be purified, that they might edify and strengthen your people, and prepare the hearts and minds of those that hear these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This study here, we've did a couple times publicly in the past, but never in depth, and I want to go through it kind of slow here. And I thought I would talk a little bit about providence even before we got into the study. When I was 25 years old, I was working in a natural park, a nature park in California. It was fairly close to Los Angeles. It's where, if you've ever watched television or movies, you've seen this park. There's been more movies, more television shows, more commercials filmed in this park than any other place in the world, by far, no question about it. And it's outside of Los Angeles, but it's, even though it's just outside of Los Angeles, it's out in the wilderness. It's a very distinctive rock formation. Since the beginning of movies, since Hopalong Cassidy, that was before my time, was getting filmed out there in those rocks, and they're still out there doing it today. So people would come, it's called Vasquez Rocks. People would come out named after a Mexican bandito in the beginning of California, that when Los Angeles was a little town, he would rob Los Angeles, and then he would escape to Vasquez Rocks. It was named after, forget his first name. Anyway, when I was 25 years old and totally in the world, I had all the keys to the buildings in that place because I was the one of a team that maintained it, and I came across the Bible. I started reading the Bible, and for the first time in my life came to understand the voice of the Lord. It wasn't an audible voice, but I knew that this influence that was in this Bible I was reading at work as I was hiding away up in the rocks, that this was a genuine influence. And I knew I had to move from where I lived because I couldn't. No one was teaching me how to be a Christian. I determined I wanted to be a Christian, whatever that was. And the town I'd lived in all my life. And I figured my lifestyle was of such a nature that in order to serve as a Christian, I needed to get out of that lifestyle. So I moved up an hour and a half above there, further out in the desert where my dad had a business going. And I went to work with my dad, and we found a place to rent a trailer in a trailer court. My daughter was 3 years old. She's 37 now. This is how long ago it was. She was 2 years old. Okay. And we're moving into this trailer that we just rented. And these two elderly people that happen to have a trailer right next to that trailer, they come out and ask if we're Christians. And although I didn't know what a Christian was, I said yes. And they asked if we wanted to study the Bible. And sure. And it was, they were in their 70s, right?
They were almost.
I was going to say 80s. They were almost 70-something or 80-something. That's how old they were. And so we agreed to study the Bible because we were Christians. And Luther says, well, what do you want to study? And I says, I don't care. So he took us through Daniel and Revelation from beginning to end. And he didn't live in that town. They had moved down there to take some chelation treatments because of their age. He lived in another state. He lived in Nevada. This was in California. When he got done with those Bible studies, the Lord told he and his wife that the reason that you came here was to give these people Bible studies, not for these chelation treatments. So they moved back to Nevada, and they sold us their trailer, and that was the first home that we owned in our young marriage. But I'm trying to get to a point to tell you something about providence. And I mean, there's three primary ways the Lord speaks to you, right? Through His Word, through an audible voice, which never happens to me, and through providence. And in that time period, the Lord was speaking loud and clear through providence. One time when we were at the Bible study at Luther's, and he began at Daniel 1, and he went all the way through, and began at Revelation 1, and went all the way through, and we were in the part of Revelation where he was discussing the seven churches. And if you haven't ever looked at it, each of the seven churches have a historical figure associated with them, and he was teaching us that. And we got to the where we were studying the Church of Philadelphia, and for some reason I looked up in his bookcase and I seen all these books, white, that was on the binder of them. And so I says, what is this? These books published by White Publishing Company? I don't know why I asked that question. And I seen he was nervous. So that what is this guy squirming over this for? So I started pursuing what he was trying to keep from me. And by the end of that evening, we found out that these Seventh-day Adventist people, they believed this woman, Ellen White, was something close to a biblical prophet. But for me, I was even making the connection that probably they thought that this was the personality of Philadelphia, okay, because he taught us enough of that. So I asked him at random, can I read, when the Bible study was over, can I take a look at a couple of those books? And I asked him, and then at random, I took two of the testimonies for the church. I went home, we lived right next door, we just walked home. And I sat down at home with that testimonies for the church, and I just opened it up. And here's a testimony. It didn't say Jay, but pretty much said, Dear Brother Jay. And then it gave a testimony that was speaking directly to me with the identical influence that I'd been receiving from the Bible that I'd been studying out in this natural park. And I knew right then and there, without any Bible study on the spirit of prophecy, that these books written by this woman had the same inspiration as the Bible. And of course, it was so overwhelming to me that I was in tears. And I looked over at my wife, and she'd opened the other testimony we brought home, and it was Dear Sister Kay, and she was having the identical experience. The next day, my sister, who had lived in Ohio, we lived in California, had heard that I had got out of my worldly lifestyle and had become a Christian. So she'd remembered that years before she'd bought some books and she'd put them in the mail, and the next day the books arrived. They had to be sent days before from Ohio to get to our home the next day. And the next day we get a box of the Conflict of the Ages series, plus Bible readings from the home, the big Cole Porter ones, the big, big ones. So providentially, we have this experience with the testimonies, and the next day, we receive our first Spirit of Prophecy books, the Conflict of the Ages series. So for me, I never had a Bible study on the Spirit of Prophecy. The Lord told me the Spirit of Prophecy was valid through His providence. And I hadn't read any of it at that point. And within a day or so, I had a dream, and I don't ever have spiritual dreams, but my dream was I was climbing up this mountain, and it wasn't a mountain that had any vegetation on it. It was almost a solid rock mountain, and it was a path. It was a narrow path, and it was going up the edge of this mountain, and it was going up, and it was getting narrower, and it was nighttime, and you couldn't see the path. The only time you could really see the path is there was a storm going on and there was lightning. And occasionally when it would occasionally when the light would flash, the path would light up. So you have a kind of an idea where the path was, because it was winding. It was going up this, and often you could see then down the side was this just gigantic cliff. But in this dream, this is at the same time period, there's this elderly woman that's walking in front of me, and she has a walking stick in her hand. And every time I get close to the edge where I'm about to go over, she turns around and she taps me onto the path. In that time period, the Lord was teaching us things providentially. There's other things that were going on during that time. Like when we determined that we needed to return tithe to the Lord, we never knew what tithe was. And we come under conviction, and while we're studying with these people, we need to return tithe. And So I'd calculate, since I've been a Christian, what I need to return to the Lord. And I was a very, I guess, pharisaical about it. I calculated it down to the very penny. And I don't remember what it was, something like $217.47. And my wife and I discussed it. We both agreed. We wrote out a check, even though we were, well, we ultimately both agreed. Took some laboring with my better half, but we ultimately agreed. We wrote out that check that evening, even though we were broke in those days. We were poor. We'd quit the job we had and moved away. We were poor, so to speak. But we agreed to do it. And the next day, we got an income tax refund from the IRS on their own initiation from a couple years before for the identical amount to the very penny for what we had written out on tithe. So the Lord was leading us providentially. And in that time period, as Luther, and I trust if Luther was here, he could understand this message, because Luther's presentation of Daniel and Revelation, it was straight. The only thing I wonder about, because I don't remember anymore, is what he taught about the daily in the book of Daniel. But I just, even if he taught it, I don't remember it any longer. And at that time, I wasn't focused on it. But he taught me something early on, and I kept it with me. And we went into this, for 19 years, we went into, I guess worldly is the most accurate word, a worldly church still is. And when we got there, once we joined that church, Adventist church, the leaders there asked if I wanted to be the lay activities director. I didn't know what lay activities even meant. What's lay activities? But I figured if someone's asking you to do something and you're a Christian, you would say yes. So I took it, and they gave me a box of literally hundreds, not tens, hundreds of requests from It Is Written, Voice of Prophecy, all these various ministries where people had written in asking for Bible studies, and that church had never followed up on them. So I was given hundreds of names in that local area. There wasn't a big population there. So right from the start, I started giving Bible studies, even though I didn't know anything. I mean, we were doing two or three Bible studies a week for weeks and weeks and weeks. And you'd go out and to the address for the Bible study, well, those people haven't lived here for 10 years. Or, yeah, this is me, but I don't ever, that's my handwriting, but I don't ever remember making this request. They're so old. So we worked on cleaning up that file and started doing Bible studies on a regular basis. And one thing I had learned right from the start from Luther that always stuck with me, and here's why I'm going to, is he told us about, in Daniel, that the prophecies of Daniel tell us what's going to take place at the end of the world. But the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those tell us how we have to live at the end of the world. So from that point on, as I was giving Bible studies, and we gave Bible studies to non-Adventists for many years, and then we had studies with our Adventist friends for many years, I always retained, not on purpose, it was just natural because it was the first thing I learned, the concept that the prophecies of Daniel are telling us what happens at the end of the world, but the stories of Daniel and the three worthies are telling us how we are to live at the end of the world. And most Adventists believe that. In fact, this becomes an argument against the truth. Yeah, one of the arguments you hear against the truth is, oh yes, I believe in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened in samples. But what I believe is that they're teaching moral lessons that we need to understand before the end of the world. But I certainly don't believe that history's going to be repeated in those illustrations. We're supposed to understand the moral lessons, but not expect for that history to be repeated. So that concept that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego illustrate how we're supposed to live, it's true, but it gets perverted. Because the reality of it is all the ancient prophets spoke more for our times than the days in which they lived. And therefore, those stories are illustrating the end of the world, those stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's what this particular study over the next few days is going to focus on, is that, sure, the prophecies of Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11 are illustrating the nuts and bolts about what's going to take place at the end of the world. But so is the stories of 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6. They're not simply teaching us moral lessons, they're actually illustrating the end of the world. And we'll begin now, and I'm going to go slow in this. As I was looking at it this morning, I don't think we'll get all the way through these notes. We'll take them up tomorrow, but this is an important enough study in my mind to take some time with it. Ellen White tells us that William Miller tells us, he says this too, that he recognized a chain of truth beginning in Genesis going to the second coming of Christ. Both Miller and Sister White will tell us that. And Sister White tells us that William Miller was given the commencement point for the chain of truth, and then William Miller tells us the three commencement points that he was given was 677 BC, the commencement of the seven times, 508, the commencement of the 1335 and the 1290, and 457, the commencement of the 2300. Ellen White says he was given the commencement of the chain of truth. What the Lord has done for Adventism at the end of the world is he's given us the links in the chain of truth. These are the links in the chain of truth. Now, these aren't all of them. When we're dealing up online, we're using the Great Controversy 342, I believe, which says that God's dealing with men is ever the same. So I'm giving certain histories here to make a point, but the histories in between these histories, his dealings in those other histories are always the same. And generally, when we look up on the lineup online, if you've been following this worship presentation, genuinely, when we look up on the lineup online, we're looking at how God deals with God's people in a revival and a reformation. But we've seen here recently that he deals the same way even with the foolish virgins in that history. Judas went through the same process. Belshazzar went through the same process. God's dealing with men are ever the same. It's how they respond that makes the difference in the outcome. So what I'm saying is these histories here, these are all links. And in a chain, every link is the same. Okay? And the structure of the link of Bible prophecy is the 3-1 combination. All right? All of these are 3-1 combinations. And the 3-1 combination for us is the three angels' messages that came into history and the Millerite history and the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18. That's the 3-1 combination. And there's many, many characteristics, as we've already looked at in this worship, of a reform line. But at its simplest level, it's a 3-1 combination with the disappointment. The disappointment makes it easy to make a break between the 3 and the 1. So I want to show you these links that begin in Eden and go all the way to the end of the world, show you that they're the same, even though they change as they go through history. And they're the same, even though they change. That's a oxymoron, right? Okay. A dichotomy. Okay. So with Adam, you have the father of mankind. You have Christ, Adam, and Eve, all in the garden. But then they sin. That's the 3, 1, 2, 3, Christ, Adam, and Eve. And they're all the father of mankind, one way or another. Then they sin, so they're driven out of the garden. There's your disappointment. And after that, you have the 4th, and the 4th is Abel. It's talking about the everlasting gospel. And in each of these links of the chain that I have up here, you'll see a change of dispensation, because when they leave the garden here, before that time, they were worshiping face-to-face with God. But when they're driven out of the garden, where are they going to worship now? At the gates of the garden. Okay, and they do that until this history, the history of Noah. In the history of Noah, you have Shem, Japheth, and Ham. The disappointment is the destruction of the earth by a flood, and Noah's the 4th. Now notice, in this link, these people here, the father of mankind. In this link, the father of mankind. You know, Noah, you'll always see some kind of connection between one link and the other link, but the structure of every link is always the same. It's a 3-1 combination with a disappointment after the 3rd. Lots of other characteristics too. From Noah, we go to the time of Abraham, and Abraham was visited by 3 heavenly visitors, wasn't he? Yes. 2 angels and Christ. And the disappointment was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Correct? Okay. From Abraham, we go to Moses. And Moses, we have Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, leadership. Disappointment by the Red Sea, we've looked at in this study. And the fourth is a new leader. These are all family members. This new leader isn't a family member. It's Joshua. Okay? From here, we're seeing the transition from here, the transition from face-to-face worship to worshiping at the gates of the garden, to here, it's transitioning to worshiping at altars. When Noah gets off, he initiates altars. And then in Moses, it's from altars to the earthly sanctuary. And then from Moses, the earthly sanctuary is moved to Shiloh, and we have the story. Now, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, all family members, with a non-family member being the fourth, Joshua. In this link, we have three family members, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And the disappointment is the ark being captured by the Philistines. And then the non-family member is Samuel. Okay, so there's a change of dispensation going on here. The sanctuary has been in Shiloh up to this point. Now it's moving to Jerusalem. The focus of worship is moving from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And here, not really family members, but three leaders. These have been leaders, leaders, leaders. In this history, when it moved to Jerusalem, we have the first three kings. Saul, David, and Solomon. The disappointment, the kingdom's divided into north and south after Solomon's death. And the fourth is Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Here, in this story of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the Lord is setting aside Shiloh, where the sanctuary's been, and he's choosing Jerusalem. But in this history here, now he's choosing Judah in relation to the northern kingdom. What did Jeroboam do at the disappointment? He went and started false worship at Bethel and Dan. The Lord was choosing Judah as the place for true worship. And this is the motivation for Jeroboam even raising up those golden calves. He didn't want the people from Israel going down to Jerusalem to worship. So there's a choice. There's a change of dispensation going on here. And from here, this is what this is the first king, the second king, and the third king. And here is the Rehoboam is the first king of Israel. But down here, the next line, you have the last three kings of Judah. You have Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. The disappointment is the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been chosen here. Took three kings, and the third king, the temple is built. Did Solomon build the temple? Here at the end, the last king, the last of three kings, and all three of these kings were attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. The last of these three kings, the temple is destroyed. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. The disappointment carried into captivity. The fourth king is Nebuchadnezzar. So what I'm saying is that, and I'm leaving off lots of little details, is at the beginning of Adventism, the Lord gave us the commencement points for the chain of truth which began in Eden and goes to the second coming. And here at the end of Adventism, he's given us the links. And what are the links? Well, the links are the wheels within the wheels in Ezekiel's vision. If you take time to look at it, that's what they are. Sister White says of those wheels in Ezekiel visions that they're the complex interplay of human events. And that's what these reform movements are. They're the complex interplay of human events. They're the wheels within the wheels is a link in a chain hooked to the other link. Yes, it's a wheel within a wheel. These links are Ezekiel's wheel within a wheel. These links are the reform lines that we've been dealing with, line upon line. Okay? So, after Zedekiah's blinded after he watches his children get executed. They're carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And they stay in captivity until what? Until three kings, but they're decrees now. Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes gives the fourth decree too. So, but it's there. You see the connection. They're still kings, but now they're decrees. And this is it up here. This is the first three kings. Saul, David, Solomon, he builds the temple. Kingdom divided, Rehoboam. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, Jerusalem destroyed, temple destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar. 7 years of captivity in this history, and we come to three more kings, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, with three decrees. And the three decrees begin the 2300-year prophecy, and the 2300-year prophecy ends up on the third message. These decrees now, is a decree a message? Yes. See, there's the connection. There's always an inference that allows you to see the connection. The disappointment, we've already studied in this worship series. Ezra's disappointed on how few come out of Babylon. The disappointment after the third angel's message arrives in 1844 is the great disappointment. And we're now living in the time of the fourth angel's message. So, once you have these links, once you've identified them, and your role, your work as a student of prophecy, according to Isaiah 28, is to bring them together line upon line. Because what is that word line? What is it? It's a cord. It actually says cord upon cord. And if you have one piece of string, pretty easy to break. But you mix it with a second piece of string and a third piece of string, and pretty soon it's a rope. It doesn't break. Okay, you're to bring them line upon line, because upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. You're going to strengthen your understanding of the illustration of the end of the world. And once you do that, you realize that all these links are prefiguring each other. They're prefiguring each other. So here in the time of Cyrus, we have the first decree, the second decree, and the third decree. But all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world more than the days in which they live. All the prophetic testimony is about the end of the world. So what are these three decrees prefiguring? What are they typifying? The three angels' messages. Every time they appear, this is a type of the three angels' message. And one of the places that this study really produces light, the kind of light that you need to put sunglasses on if you're going to look at it, it's that bright, is when you line them up like this and you tell yourself, okay, I'm going to go look at the history of all the fourth waymarks. I'm just going to look at them and combine them. Because if I do, it's going to be telling me the characteristics of the time period of the latter rain in a special way, because the fourth angel's message is the latter rain message. So when you get to this level of understanding, you can begin to generate truth in a very profound way. But what I want you to see here this morning, if you will, is that all these three combinations, all the threes in these links, in Ezekiel's wheels, are prefiguring the three angels' messages, every one of them. It's okay to call Cyrus the first angel's message, because that's what he's prefiguring. It's okay to call Saul the first angel's message, King Saul, because that's what he's prefiguring. And some of them might be a little bit more difficult. I mean, you know, where do you put Shem, Ham, and Japheth? In what order do you put them? Okay, some of them may be a little bit more difficult to say this is the first angel's message, but in any case, it can be done correctly with confidence. So, I want to go to a different level with you now. Go to your notes, and this, maybe we've prepared the way where we can see this. This is the first angel's message. This is the second angel's message. And this is the third angel's message, as typified in the links of the chain. Are you with me? Okay. You'll have to test this out, but I guarantee it's valid. Of these last three kings, this is Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. These are the three kings that all suffer the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar that leads to the destruction of Jerusalem, in that order. Okay. And in the Bible, there's only one prophet that is specifically associated with the first king. Who's the first king? Jehoiakim. There's only one prophet that is specifically associated with Jehoiachin. And there's one prophet that's associated with Zedekiah. Now, there may have been prophets living in their time period, but what I'm saying is that is marked in God's word. And what I'm saying is this. The one prophet that's associated with Jehoiakim is Daniel. The one that's associated with Jehoiachin is Ezekiel. And the one that is associated with Zedekiah is Jeremiah. So what I'm saying is, Daniel represents the first angel's message, Ezekiel the second angel's message, and Jeremiah the third angel's message. Okay, now notice this in your notes. Jehoiakim, Daniel. Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Associating Daniel with Jehoiakim takes one verse. Because Jehoiakim is the first angel's message, and Daniel is the first angel's message. Associating Ezekiel with the second angel's message with Jehoiachin takes two verses. Jehoiachin. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives at the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. That's Ezekiel. And then in Jeremiah, the first three verses say this. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and unto the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Jeremiah is the only one associated with Zedekiah specifically. It takes three verses to do it, because Jeremiah represents the third angel's message. But Jeremiah, he also references other kings. And if you're a student of prophecy, you know that Sister White repeatedly says in a variety of ways, when it comes to the third angel's message, all the messages are to be combined. So one of the characteristics of the third angel's message is a combination of the messages. So Jeremiah is marked more than one king, unlike Daniel and Ezekiel. Am I losing you? Probably. Okay. This is probably a new thought for some, so it may be a little bit difficult to follow, but I'm saying that Daniel's book, the book of Daniel, is primarily a revelation of the first angel's message. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And one of the things that happens in the second angel's message, if you've been studying with this in worship, does the temple get built in the history of the first decree, or in the temple of get built in the history of the second decree? Gets built in the history of the second decree. The temple is built before the third decree. One of the characteristics of the second decree, of the second way mark, is the construction of the temple. Is there any passages in Ezekiel where he talks about the temple? And one of the characteristics of the second way mark is the manifestation of the power of God. Isn't that where it takes place? You ever read Ezekiel's visions of the most holy place? They're so profound about the manifestation of the power of God that it's one of the hardest passages in Scripture to wrap your mind around. So Ezekiel, his book is about the very characteristics of the second way mark. Daniel's about the characteristics of the first way mark. And Jeremiah is about Jerusalem being destroyed. And Jerusalem being destroyed is a symbol of the Sunday law. It's a symbol of judgment. And the third way mark is about judgment. Okay. So, I'm saying that Daniel is specifically associated with Jehoiakim, and you can see the definition of the word Daniel. This is my expression of the definitions you can find for it. Daniel means judge. Dan means judge. El is God. It's the judgment of God. Okay, Daniel's name means the judgment of God. You with me? And what did the first angel's message do? And announced the judgment was opening. Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. That's the first angel's message. That's Daniel. Ezekiel. Ezekiel means God will strengthen. It's here that you get strengthened, because this three-step process is to convict of sin and of righteousness. This is the manifestation of righteousness. God's people are going to manifest righteousness in the time period of the second waymark through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do for you? It strengthens you to stand. Jeremiah. Jeremiah means God will raise or God will rise. And what happens here at this third waymark? Well, the Lord's going to lift up an ensign. The third waymark in the time of Christ. Christ is lifted up between heaven and earth on a cross. Jeremiah is identifying the characteristics in his name of the third waymark, just as Ezekiel is identifying the characteristics of the second, just as Daniel is identifying the characteristics of the first. Now, the other night, we had evening worship here, and I was looking for something, and this is what I brought up in church. And you said, are you going to tell us about it? And he asked me a question. And you can see in your notes the testimony of two. The very last verse of Daniel chapter 1 says, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of Cyrus. And Austin says, that's kind of an odd verse. What does that mean? I says, well, it means that Daniel was there at the first waymark in his history, and he lived until the first waymark of this history. Daniel's associated with Cyrus and Zedekiah. That's the testimony of two. He's associated with two first waymarks, Jehoiakim and Cyrus. Think that's an accident? All right. So what I'm saying is, I'm trying to prepare the structure where we can see that the book of Daniel is about the first angel's message. Here is the first angel's message in your notes, Revelation 14, 6, and 7. And we're at a point where most of us in this room may understand what I'm going to say here about these verses, but some that are watching on live stream or on a DVD may not. But it doesn't matter if you understand it or not, what we're going to say is correct. Okay, let's read the first angel's message. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now that's the first angel's message. But that was fulfilled in Millerite history. And in the first angel's message, you have all the messages. Okay, you do, whether you understand it or not. Fear God, that's the message that came in 1798. Give Him glory, that's the second angel's message, where righteousness is manifested. For the hour of His judgment is come, that was 1844. And worship Him. Worship the Creator God. When was it that James and Ellen White accepted the Sabbath? 1846. The first angel's message is the history of the Millerites. Okay? So when you see the first angel's message in the book of Daniel, you should expect to see a similar representation of all three messages in the first angel's message. And you do. And Sister White's clear. We've studied this already in this worship. She says the Protestant churches in this time period, 1842 to 44, they suffered a moral fall, but the fall of Babylon wasn't complete. It was a progressive fall. She says the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8, which is the second angel's message, is yet future. This here was prefiguring the second angel's message at the end of the world. And we've read a quote a couple times in here where you can't have a third message without a first and a second. Therefore, if this imperfect fulfillment of the second angel's message took place in 1842, then the first angel's message of 1798 was imperfect, and the third message of 1844 was imperfect, and they're imperfect in the sense that they were typifying the perfect repetition of the three angels' messages at the end of the world. Okay? So, the first angel's message is the everlasting gospel. And we've studied this in this worship. The everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a testing prophetic message. On page 2 of your notes, it says, the message proclaimed by the angel flying in the midst of heaven is the everlasting gospel, the same gospel that was declared in Eden when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to say that Daniel chapter 1 is the first angel's message. Then we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2 and show that Daniel chapter 2 is the second angel's message. Daniel chapter 3 is the third angel's message. Daniel chapter 4 is William Miller's dream. Daniel chapter 5 is the rejection of the foundational truths by the leadership of Adventism and most of its members. And Daniel chapter 6 is the Sunday law crisis. We're beginning with Daniel chapter 1. The first characteristic of the first angel's message is that it's the everlasting gospel that produces two classes of worshipers. Prophets and Kings, page 428, says, when, early in the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar for the first time besieged and captured Jerusalem and carried away Daniel and his companions, with others specially chosen for the service in the court of Babylon, the faith of the Hebrew captives was tried to the utmost. What's tried mean? They're going to Babylon to be tested. But those who had learned to place their trust in the promises of God found these all sufficient in every experience through which they were called to pass during their sojourn in a strange land. The scriptures proved to them a guide and a stay. Now, I hope I'm not giving you too much information, but you know, sometimes it's just good to die. You know, Hezekiah, he should have just died. Maybe. You don't know, maybe. The Lord allowed him to live. I don't want to argue with the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, one of the reasons I say that is how long did he get to live? 15 years. And 12 years later, who was born? Manasseh. If he had died 15 years before, Manasseh would have never been born. Okay, Lord would have had to fulfill prophecy some other way. I understand that. But what I want you to see is that in the time of Hezekiah, there is a prophecy. And we've already studied in here that the time of the end is a fulfillment of a prophecy. We're dealing with Daniel chapter 1 here. When there's a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled that marks the time of the end, whenever there is a time of the end in every reform line. And in the time of Hezekiah, there is a prophecy set forth that's going to get fulfilled right here at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1. But what precedes the time of the end? Darkness. So what I'm saying is back here in the time of Hezekiah, there is a prophecy that will be fulfilled here. And in between here, we should see darkness. And we do. The darkness begins with Manasseh. From Manasseh to Jehoiakim. Okay, Manasseh was a wicked king, and he had Amon, his son, who became a wicked king. And then you had Josiah, who was a righteous king. Does that break the mold? I'm trying to say that from here to here, we have five kings. 1, 2, 3, 4, and then the fifth here, Jehoiakim. And that these five kings represent darkness. But this king right here, Josiah, he's not darkness. So is the mold broke? Let's read on. After Josiah, you have Jehoahaz, wicked, taken captive to Egypt. And then Jehoiakim, wicked. Okay, now Josiah, the righteous king, What's his name mean? Put this in your memory bank. The Foundation of God. Whoa, that's a pretty good name, especially when we're dealing about raising up the foundations of many generations. Ah is God, Josah is foundation. He's talking about the foundations of God. He's symbolizing that, his name. Now notice, we've already read this quote earlier in our studies from Signs of the Times, July 19th, 1883. This is talking about Martin Luther, Martin Luther's work. When does Martin Luther's work take place? In the Dark Ages. Okay, there's a light in the Dark Ages, and it's Martin Luther. But what was Martin Luther's work? Here it says, we've read this in the past. It was his work, Luther's work, to build in the temple of the Lord. There were living stones buried from sight amid the papal rubbish of false doctrines, forms, and ceremonies, and he must search them out and lay them on what? The true foundation. So we have a foundation here, a foundational work with Josiah that's paralleling the foundational work of Martin Luther in the Dark Ages that preceded 1798. Do you follow the logic? From Hezekiah, who gives a prophecy that we're going to look at, until Jehoiakim, there is darkness, but there is a light in there in Josiah, and Josiah's work has to do with the foundations. And from 538, when the papacy is placed upon the throne of the earth, would Manasseh be someone you could use as a symbol of the papacy? I think so. From 538 to 1798 in the Dark Ages, you do have a bright spot with the Protestant Reformation represented by Luther. So there are parallel darknesses if you are willing to see it. Okay, notice 2 Kings 20, verses 17 to 19. Here's the prophecy from back here. Behold, the days come. Isaiah is speaking to Hezekiah here. That's just, let the Babylonians see all his riches. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, it is not good. Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? This is a prophecy given to Hezekiah that Daniel's going to be carried into captivity by Jehoiakim. This is the prophecies that is fulfilled that marks the time of the end in Daniel chapter 1. Do you see it? It's scary that you see it. Okay, it's scary that we can see this because 99.9% of the people in Adventism, they would have got up and walked out already. All right, but we're seeing it. This last phrase, I shouldn't say anything. Sometimes you see something and it's better that you go see if Sister White comments on it before you put your human thoughts on it. But I think Hezekiah was really out in left field for this last statement. I don't know what Sister White says about it, but he'd just been told, due to your foolishness, the wealth of Jerusalem is going to be carried to Babylon, and your children are going to be made eunuchs, slaves, in Babylon. And he says, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? All he's worried about is his days. Okay, that seems a little bit... Yeah, he should have been saying, oh, what can I do to reverse this curse that I've brought upon my people? Why don't you lay me to rest and then Manasseh will not be born? But he didn't do that. Okay, the time of the end, Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, the purpose of Daniel and the eunuchs was to bring light to Babylon. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1169. Through the Hebrew captives, the Lord was made known to the heathen in Babylon. This idolatrous nation was given a knowledge. What was it given? A knowledge. See, right here, you expect to see an increase of knowledge. Okay. A knowledge of the kingdom of the Lord was to was given a knowledge of the kingdom of the Lord was to establish and through his power maintain against all the powers and craft of Satan. Daniel and his fellow, and when it says through God's power, they were to maintain themselves against all the power and craft of Satan. What does that mean? That means that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. When they go into Babylon, it's already there waiting for them. The power and the craft of Satan is already there because the mystery of iniquity precedes the time of the end. Daniel and his fellow companions, Ezra and Nehemiah, and many others were witnesses for God in their captivity. The Lord scattered them among the kingdoms of the earth that their light might shine brightly amid the black darkness of heathenism and idolatry. It was darkness. To Daniel, God revealed the light of his purposes. Now, notice this statement. To Daniel, God revealed the light of his purposes, which had been hidden for many generations. Daniel especially, it's opened up to Daniel especially, prophetic truths that have been dark to God's people. He chose that Daniel should see in vision the light of his truth and reflect this light on the proud kingdom of Babylon. On the despot king was permitted to flash light from the throne of God. Nebuchadnezzar was shown that the God of heaven was ruler over all the monarchs and kings of earth. His name was to go forth as the God of all gods. God desired Nebuchadnezzar to understand that the rulers of earthly kingdoms had rulers in the heaven. God's faithfulness in rescuing the three captives from the flames and vindicating their course of action showed his wonderful power. Great light shone forth from Daniel and his companions. Glorious things were spoken of Zion, the city of the Lord. Thus, the Lord designs that spiritual light shall shine from his faithful watchmen in these last days. And now she's making a comparison to the work of Daniel with you and I here at the last days. If the saints in the Old Testament bore such a decided testimony of loyalty, how should God's people today, having the accumulated light of centuries, shine forth when the prophecies of the Old Testament shed their veiled glory into the future? What's the accumulated light that we have that Daniel didn't have? This light right here. This light right here. Now notice this next quote, because what I'm saying is this history of Daniel chapter 1, it's the history of the first angel's message. And what's the history of the first angel's message? It's the history of the Millerites, isn't it? Notice what she says about William Miller. God said his angel, and by definition in the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, his angel is Gabriel. God said his angel to move upon the heart of a farmer who had not believed the Bible to lead him to search the prophecies. Angels of God repeatedly visited that chosen one to guide his mind. And what? To open his to his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. Wow, that's just exactly what happened for Daniel. So Daniel here, who's he prefiguring?
William Miller.
William Miller. Same history. The commencement of the chain of truth was given to him, and he was led on to search for link after link until he looked with wonder and admiration upon the Word of God. He saw there a perfect chain of truth. The word which he had regarded as uninspired now opened before his vision in its beauty and glory. He saw the one portion of that one portion of Scripture explains another, and when one passage was closed to his understanding, he found in another part of the word that which explained it. He regarded the sacred word of God with joy and with deepest respect and awe. What does she immediately associate with William Miller? Proof texting, line upon line. Great Controversy 368, to William Miller and his co-laborers. In that previous quote about Daniel, it says, Daniel and his companions shed light. To William Miller and his co-laborers, it was given to preach the warning in America. This country became the center of the great Advent movement. It was here that the prophecy of the first angel's message had its most direct fulfillment. The writings of Miller and his associates were carried to distant lands. Wherever missionaries had penetrated in all the world were the glad tidings of Christ's speedy return, were sent the glad tidings of Christ's speedy return. Far and wide spread the message of the everlasting gospel, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. So I am hoping that you are seeing the same characteristics in Daniel chapter 1 as in the Millerite history. Okay, Daniel means God is judge of God, or the judgment of God, and the first angel's message is the hour of his judgment is come. Hananiah means God is favored. Mishael, who is like unto God. And Azariah, God protects. And you can go into the various dictionaries and you can get slight variations on this. I'm not arguing that this is the absolute perfect definition of all these. But their names get changed, don't they? Yeah. Belteshazzar, that's Daniel. Beltis protects the king. Some pagan god protects the king. Shadrach, Aku's command. Aku, a pagan god. Meshach, a Chaldean god. Abednego, servant of Nebo. When their names get changed, what's that telling us? The mystery of iniquity is working to destroy them by combining light and darkness. In this history, in Daniel, they're being confronted with what kind of like brainwashing, right? Okay. And at the prophetic level, it's trying to change their character from worshipers of God to worshipers of Satan. Okay, so they're in a testing time. They're in a struggle in Daniel chapter 1. It's a testing time. Fear God. Let's see Daniel 1, verses 3 to 10. Fear God is the first message. Remember, the first angel's message has all three messages. Fear God, first angel's message. Give him glory, second angel's message. The hour of his judgment has come. Third angel's message. But that's all the first angel's message. Right? Okay, so in Daniel 1, verse 3 through 10, I'm suggesting that we're going to see the fear of God, the first message. Verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king apportioned them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Unto them the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael to Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Why? Why did he do that? Because he feared God more than he did the king of Babylon. Nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Okay, the first test in the time of Christ was appetite. You have it in your notes there, Matthew 4, 3 and 4. Man shall not live by bread alone. And the first test here for Daniel is appetite, and it's here where he identifies his fear of the Lord. More important to be in agreement with the Lord than to accept the food of Babylon. It's about food. Okay, but what does this do? This first test creates a problem with the enemies of that time period. Okay, although Ashpenaz is a friend of his, was it Ashpenaz or Melzar? It's Ashpenaz. He's afraid if he does something that the king finds out about that he's not supposed to do, his head's going to come off. Okay? So this first test leads to the second test. And what's the second test? What did you say? Investigate their countenance. The second test is always a visual test. At the end of the test, you're going to look and see what their countenance is like. Right? What closes the door in the Millerite history? A visual test. Okay. What preceded the closing of the door on the ark? A visual test. So we have Daniel fearing God, and then it leads into a testing process, and at the conclusion of that test, there's going to be a visual examination. Give him glory. At the end of the test, does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's countenance give God glory? Yes. Let our countenances be looked upon. Because of time, I'm passing over these. You can see them in your notes. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the second test here. In comparing their what? Their diet with the other diet, what are we seeing here? Two classes being produced by this prophetic testing message. Okay? The second test for Christ was presumption. Matthew 4:5-7. Presumption. Okay, so here you are. Here you are. We're going to use Mexico again. Mexico invades the United States. They surround this house. They take all the adults in this house. And in front of Autumn, the youngest one here, they execute all of us, and they haul her off to Mexico City. And when she gets to Mexico City, she determines that she's going to be faithful to God. But, you know, even though she never has liked carnitas, you know, pork tacos, that's all they're serving them. And she has the option of saying, you know, my family just got killed. They've drugged me all the way down here to Mexico City. And I have to eat. I need food. The Lord wouldn't mind if I go ahead and eat this food. After all, lots of people eat the Mexican carnitas. Is that what Daniel did? If he would have done that, what would it have been? Presumption. It would have been putting his word over God's word. The second test there for Daniel was about presumption. And he stood on God's word just as Christ did in his second test. Right? You see it? At the end of the days, the result was found to be quite the opposite of Melzar's expectations, not only in personal appearance, a visual test, but in physical activity and mental vigor, those who had been temperate in their habits exhibited a marked superiority over their companions who had indulged appetite. Two classes. As a result of this trial, Daniel and his associates were permitted to continue their simple diet during the whole course of their training for the duties of their kingdom. The life of Daniel is an inspired illustration of what constitutes a sanctified character. God has said, "Them that honor me, I will honor." So he's passed this second test now, and now the Lord's going to honor him. While Daniel clung to his God with unwavering trust, the spirit of prophecy power came upon him. In the Millerite history, where's the spirit of prophecy come in? Now, Sister White receives her first vision in December of 1844. But where's the spirit of prophecy enter? Beforehand, back here with William Foy and Hayes and Foss before the third test. Okay. And that's what's being marked here. Through to Daniel's faithfulness, the spirit of prophecy is established. While he was instructed of man in the duties of court light, he was taught of God to read the mysteries of future ages and to present to coming generations through figures and similitudes the wonderful things that would come to pass in the last days. Daniel 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse, vegetarian diet. And for these four children, God gave knowledge and skill and learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and all dreams." What does he do right in here? To them. He opens their understanding to the scriptures. Right here at the midnight cry, was the opening of the scriptures evident in the Millerite history? That was the midnight cry. Okay, was that paralleled by the opening of the scriptures to the disciples leading to Pentecost? Yes. Road to Emmaus. And here he is opening the scriptures to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 18. What's going to happen at verse 18? He's going to go in before Nebuchadnezzar, and what's Nebuchadnezzar going to do? He's going to judge him. Third way mark. Judgment. And what did he find? What did Nebuchadnezzar find? He's 10 times better. What's the number 10? It's a test. They were tested 10 days. The Smyrna church was tested for 10 days. Is the Ten Commandments a test? Number 10 is a test. It can be other things, but number 10 is a test. Here, Daniel, fear God, he was purified. Here in this test, he was made white. And here he was tried. Fear God, give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come. Nebuchadnezzar is judging him. Now, at the end of the days, now, we're going to stop here, but I want to put this in the record. Daniel 1:18. Now at the end of the days, the king had said he should bring them in. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. As we're looking at this history as typology, right here, Daniel is at the end of the days. Because in the Millerite history, you can show that Daniel's at the end of the days in 1798, 1844, even 1840. Because the book of Daniel was the book that was in the angel's hand when he came down out of heaven. And Daniel stands in his lot at the end of the wet days. And Sister White tells us to stand in your lot means to fulfill your purpose. The book of Daniel fulfilled its purpose at the end of the days, at the end of the 391 and 15 year days, at the end of the 2300, 25, 20 days, at the end of the 1260 days. And here in this history, at the end of the days, and how long was the days? How long was Daniel being tested for? 3 years. And at the end of the days, he's brought into judgment, the third test. And we will take this aspect up tomorrow. What we're saying is that Daniel chapter 1 is typifying the history of the Millerites to the very letter. And there's more to say about it before we move into Daniel chapter 2, which is the second angel's message. And the second angel's message for us is the image of the beast test. We looked at that yesterday. Is there an image test in Daniel chapter 2? Right here. There's an image test. And what's the third chapter of Daniel? According to Sister White repeatedly, it's the Sunday law where judgment takes place. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to be Daniels. We wish to be those that determine that we would rather die than defile ourselves. We need that conviction in our hearts, and our hearts are deceitful. We need you to change our hearts. We ask that you would do whatever it takes to make that a reality in each of our lives. We know that we're repeating the Millerite history, and the Millerite history was repeating Daniel's history, and we want to be in the class represented by these faithful men. We thank you for this worship this morning. We ask your blessing upon the day of service that we will perform. We ask a blessing upon the live streaming and the DVD production. In Jesus' name, amen.